Isaiah chapter 1, 21 to 31 is a continuation of what we looked at last week in chapter 1, 1 through 20. It's God as the judge saying to his people, you've not been faithful. There is a change, I believe, when you get to verses 21 to 31. He speaks of Israel or Jerusalem or Zion, his holy city. And he speaks directly to that city. And so I thought we'd look at it as a separate unit. And as we read chapter 1, 21 to 31, I want you to notice how as you read verse 21, read verse 22, read verse 23, and verse 24, you get a progression. You're bad, you're rotten, you're wicked, but I'm going to fix this. And then it goes backwards when you get to the latter verses in our section. It says you're wicked. It says I'm going to fix you. And then it says you're wicked, rotten, and doomed to judgment. So it's almost like the passage goes from doom to restoration. And then it goes from restoration to doom and gloom. And a lot of times Old Testament poetry is like that. And so you'll kind of hear a cadence and you'll see a little bit of literary function in the passage that helps us see what God is up to. So let's hear now God's word about his people. Isaiah 1, beginning at 21, it says, how the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye, and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Amen. The word of the living God. We think a lot about Jerusalem. And I don't mean we think about it a lot all the time when we're sleeping and in the afternoons and when there's nothing else on our minds. I mean, we think a lot. We think much of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city. Jerusalem is Zion. Jerusalem is God's city. And you remember in the history of Israel, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he chastened the first generation in the wilderness, the second generation through the leadership of Joshua entered the promised land. They removed the enemies because their judgment was due, and they took possession of the land. They took their inheritance tribe by tribe and clan by clan. And eventually, as the people of God moved in and took the promised land, they received God's great promised blessing of rest, and their borders stretched and lengthened, and they began to live for Almighty God. Now, when Israel entered the promised land under Joshua, there was a stretch under the various judges. And then the people did that awful thing. They demanded a king. Though God was their king, they went to Samuel and said, we want a king just like the rest of the nations. And remember, God had warned them, if you get a king, he's going to tax you. If you get a king, he's going to conscript your boys for the army. If you get a king, you're going to serve him. And if you get a king, he'll be a wicked king, and you'll no longer have this righteous king, but you'll have a man who will fail you. And Saul was case in point, wasn't he? Saul was a wicked man, and God removed him and found the littlest, ruddiest boy of the sons of Jesse, and he was anointed as king and was a man after God's own heart. And David captured the city of Jebus, the city of the Jebusites, and he made it Zion. He made it Jerusalem. He made it the city of David. And under David's kingship, Jerusalem was built up. It was the mountain of the Lord where God was worshipped. It was the beautiful city. We have many psalms and songs about Jerusalem and the wonders of Jerusalem, not just its beauty, but its purpose. It's the place where God dwells. It's the place where God is worshipped. And it's the place where the people of the promised land could come and their king would protect them and judge them and counsel them. And then later, when David's own son, Solomon, sat on the throne, he was able to build the grand and beautiful and wonderful temple, Solomon's temple. But over time, after David and Solomon, there slowly became a collapse in Israel and in Judah. The people no longer worshiped God. They no longer refrained from idols. They no longer kept themselves from the gods of the nations. And they were ensnared by foreign women whom they married. And so the pure and holy nation became an impure and an unholy nation. And that's the ministry of many of the prophets. They came to Israel. They came to God's people. They came to the kings and said, what you're doing is wrong. And in God's covenant that he made with you, he promised blessing if you obey, and he promised curse if you disobey. And so Jerusalem, the wonderful city, in the time of the King Uzziah, in the time of Isaiah, was beginning to see a big collapse. It was beginning to see a big decline. We hear of it today, don't we? Do you want to go to New York? Well, you'll probably get mugged. Do you want to go to New York? Well, you might get robbed on the street or shot on the street. Do you want to go to New York? Well, they're soft on crime. And just a handful of years ago, New York was one of the safest places on earth. It was well-run and well-managed and well-policed. And if you did a crime, you did the time. But now that's not so. We have many other beautiful and wonderful cities, not only in our nation, but around the world. But you don't want to go there. They've become corrupt. They've become places where moral and ethical collapse has taken place. And it doesn't matter how big a city is, how grand a city is. It doesn't matter how much marble there is, or how big are the columns, or how much history is there. If it is missing righteousness, if it is devoid of justice, if its leaders and its judges are corrupt, God will come and judge it. The society itself will collapse. If you read anything about the history of the rise and the fall of Rome, if you know a little of your history, Rome was rising about now during Isaiah's ministry. And it would fall a couple hundred years after the life and ministry and death of Jesus. But what brought the collapse of Rome? Same things that collapsed Israel. There was a lack of righteousness, a lack of justice, a lack of mercy and kindness. Its leaders were corrupt, and people took bribes and took gifts. And it, in a sense, is a warning to America, isn't it? We're near the brink of collapse and ruin. Our debt is so high. We're addicted to all manner of filth and rancor and all those sorts of things. Well, we think tonight about the holy city of Jerusalem. And I think when we think about Jerusalem, we need to think about God's people, the place where God dwells. And we ought to think, in light of the New Testament, as we live under the ministry of Christ and the fuller revelation, we ought to think in terms of some of these things. Yes, about past day Jerusalem and what took place there, but we ought to think about present day church. That's why we read Jesus' words to the seventh church in Revelation, to the church at Laodicea. I know your works. I know that you're not hot or cold. I know that you're pitiable and pitiful, and you're in really bad shape, and you need to repent and recover and listen to my voice and change while there's a chance. Well, as you walk through this passage of Scripture. I think you can walk through it like I mentioned as we read it. You can see the rise of wickedness and then the grace of God in Jesus to heal and wash the people. And then on the back side of the passage, you can see that it gets more and more evil again and God threatens judgment. But I think there's another way that might be helpful for us to look at it. And it's to pick apart the sections where God is speaking to the people. He's speaking to the church today. And he's speaking and giving them a choice to do the right thing, which is repent, or to do the wrong thing, which is to continue to live in rebellion. And I'm going to give away the secret of the passage before we pick our way through it, because I think it will excite you and encourage you. In our passage, it tells us that Jerusalem's silver had become dross. You know, if you were to go to the local jewelry store, say go to that fancy one in downtown Gibsonville, or ride to one of the bigger cities nearby, and you said, I want a piece of silver. Would you want half silver, half dross? Would you want mostly dross and just a little silver to veneer? No, you'd want the pure thing. And that's what God wants of his people. But he says, you've become dross. And usually when we think of the refiner's fire, that fire melts away the dross. Well, in this passage, there's a poetic way of God saying, I can take your dross and I can turn it into silver. And doesn't that exactly show us what God has done for us in Jesus? He's taken our unrighteousness and he's given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God can take what is dirty and rotten and low down and no good. And because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, he can take our disobedience and exchange it for obedience. He can take our unrighteousness and exchange it for righteousness. He can take our filthy rags and give us his son's righteous robes. And that's the hope in a passage like this, where God is speaking rather hard words. Well, verses 21 to 23 are a lament. Notice how it begins, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your best wine is mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. If you were to make a movie or a soundtrack to these verses, there would be cello music, wouldn't there? Just the foreboding bass sound of low notes. You know, almost like Jaws or something like that. But you would feel that things are not good. In fact, if God is writing a lament, how the faithful city has become unfaithful. Isn't it interesting how strong the language is God uses? He often speaks of Israel as his bride. She's an unfaithful bride. She goes after other men. But he says, return to me and I'll be faithful to you. That's the picture of Hosea and Gomer. But that's also the picture of Jesus and his church. And he is working on his church by his word and spirit to present us at the last day without spot and without wrinkle and without blemish. But there's been so much moral corruption in the church, so much moral corruption in Jerusalem that he laments. His church is not a bright spot in the dark world. Remember that God took Israel from foreign nations. He took Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He took an idol worshiper and said, come to the promised land and worship Yahweh. And then as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob grew in Egypt during the famine. And they grew so much so that when the Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph and his stewardship during the famine, the people continued to grow. He said, you need to kill all the boys, lest these people become an army and overthrow us. But God, through the wise and cunning midwives, protected the people. And in fact, it was the other way around. During the Passover, the firstborn sons of Egypt were the ones who died. God protected and preserved Jacob in Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness and he brought them into the promised land. And their job in the promised land was to be a bright spot. It was to be a holy nation in holy borders with a holy people who worship the holy God. And you see in the scripture, don't you, during the high point of Solomon, the Queen of Sheba shows up. Solomon, I hear you're wise. Give me some advice. This temple is supposedly the grandest building on the face of the earth. And people come from north and south and east and west to see this wonder of wonders, the city of God, the temple of God, and the people of God. But now they're nothing to look at. Now this place has fallen apart. There's a collapse of society, and it is not a witness of the goodness of God. Something we ought to remember. The church is the outpost of heaven. When people come to the church of Jesus Christ, just as they would go to Jerusalem in Israel, it ought to be a small outpost of heavenly realities. Of course, heaven is grand. Heaven is perfect. Heaven is beautiful, and it's unstained by sin. And the presence of God and the worship of God is not marked by sin and laziness and indifference and all the things that we bring on earth. But just as Jerusalem was to be a bright spot, the church ought to be an outpost of heaven. And may it not be that God writes a lament about the church in America or even our church, but it is a bright spot, an outpost of heaven. He speaks of the fall of Jerusalem in great and dangerous terms. He speaks of their leaders. He speaks of the good things have become bad things. Your wine is diluted with water. Your silver has become dross. Your princes are rebels. They don't even take up the cause of the poor, the widow's cause, or the fatherless. And so that's the lament we find in the passage. But notice the next thing. It gets a little brighter, a little bit of hope. In verses 24 to 26, God makes a declaration. And if you're following how God has spoken of their leaders, your princes are rebels, or your rulers are rebels is a good poetic way to put it. Your people are not just. Your people are not righteous. But notice how it speaks of God in his declaration in 24 to 26. It says, therefore, the Lord, that's a term for master and judge. The Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, he's the one with supreme power and supreme goodness. The mighty one of Israel, he's the strong one. He says, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and I will avenge myself on my foes. How does God normally speak of his people? He speaks of them as beloved. He speaks of them as the apple of his eye. He speaks of them as his bride. He speaks of them as his redeemed ones, and in all kinds of great ways. But here he speaks of Israel. He speaks of the church. He speaks of Jerusalem. I will get relief from my enemies. I'll avenge myself on my foes. It's gotten pretty bad, hasn't it? If God is speaking of his beloved people as my enemies and my foes. And he says, I'll turn my hand against you. You know, probably the worst insult that you can give to a person is to backhand them, either physically or you give a backhanded word against them. And notice how God uses that little phrase in verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. And just as you're bracing yourself for judgment, just as you're bracing yourself for the pain of judgment, he says, I'll turn my hand against you and I'll smelt away your dross as with lye, with soap. And I'll remove all your alloy. I'll inflict sanctifying pain on you. I'll inflict hardship on you and I'll wash you clean. I'll melt away your dross and I'll remove all your alloy. This is his hand that had saved them before by killing Pharaoh and his army. This is his same hand, his right hand and his outstretched arm that had taken care of business with Og, the king of Bashan, and Sihon, the king of the Amorites. This is the God that whooped the Assyrians. And this is the God whose right hand and strong arm have done mighty things for his people. Now his hand is against them, but it's a restoring hand. Any of you parents know sometimes you have to do hard things with your children. And it's painful, but it works out good things. And so we have God here. He's the faithful judge. He's the faithful master. He's the faithful king. He's not corrupt like the human ones. And he's strong and he's mighty. And his hand will inflict pain, but it will bring great goodness to his people. So in this declaration, he promises them, yes, hardship. We think of Hebrews chapter 7, I believe it is. God disciplines us as sons. And we've got to cheerfully endure hardship as he chastens us, as he takes us through hard things in order that we might look more like Christ. We might come to a place of humility. We might come to a place of deeper love and watchfulness and affection and prayer and devotion to Almighty God. And he says in verse 26, I'll restore your judges as at the first. I'll restore your counselors as at the beginning. And you can see in your mind, can't you, the picture of David's city back in his day. And David's city with Solomon's temple. And during that stretch of 100 or so years before the kingdom split and before things went awry in the land of God's people, he gives a picture here. You shall be called a city of righteousness. You shall be called the faithful city. I get every Saturday a little email from Outreach North America. That's our denomination's church planting in our continent, our missions agency, if you will, to America. And they'll send an email that says, you know, pray for this church today. And every once in a while through the cycle, there's a church in our denomination called Faithful City Church. And I always thought that's an interesting name. I hadn't really thought of it in light of the book of Isaiah. But now that I've studied this a little more and I recollect that email with their name in it, I think I know exactly what they mean. They want to be a faithful church. They want to be a faithful group of people in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. They want to be a bright spot, a bright light in the precincts of their congregation. They want to be faithful and just and righteousness, help the fatherless, care for the widows, and serve those who are in need. And God gives that promise here afterward. After I do my work, after I scrub you with lye, after I remove your dross and remove your alloy, you'll be a faithful city again. Only God can do that work. I told you at the beginning I was going to give away the secret of the passage, and it was that God could take your dross and he can make silver with it. He can take your unrighteousness and produce righteousness in you by his son's righteousness and by the work of the Spirit. And so he promises the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Well, he gives the folks a choice. That's what we want to see in verses 27 and 28. And this, I mentioned, is kind of the hinge of the passage. It's going to go downhill until we get to verse 31. And he says, yeah, I'm going to judge you. It's going to be bad. But this is a choice that he presents. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. We think of Isaiah's great passage of Scripture. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Think of Noah's day when Noah was hammering and nailing and sawing and building for 100 years while a whole generation ate, drank, and was merry and knew nothing of the judgment of God because they did not believe Noah's preaching of righteousness. I'm sure he said till he was blue in the face, God is coming, he's going to send a flood. And it's going to be a mighty flood. And yes, this looks like a desert, but he can do it, and he will. The water will come from the ground and from the skies, and it will rise up above the tallest mountains on the face of the earth, and this great deluge will kill you unless you enter this ark with my family. You know, today, they would do a little expose on Noah, wouldn't they? They would probably put him in the category of Jim Jones and some of these other weirdos. The FBI would raid him and all those sorts of things. But Noah was simply preaching Jesus. Be found in the ark of safety. be found in the one who can save you from God's wrath and judgment. And that's the choice that God puts before his people. You can be redeemed by justice, and you can repent by righteousness. You can be a penitent person who lives humbly before the face of God, seeking his grace and mercy. Or you can continue to be a rebel. You can continue in your sin, and you'll be broken together with all who forsake the Lord, and he will consume them. He will judge them, and it will not end well. Well, then as the passage ramps back up into wickedness, we saw in the first section of the passage that Israel was, well, they were unjust, they were unrighteous, their society was collapsing. And that's a really rotten way to see a culture fall apart. We don't take care of people. We let homelessness get up. We let our schools fail. We let rampant inflation run. We lend money out for exorbitant fees. And on it goes until decent people can't live a decent life. And then you throw that into the religious sphere where the church is corrupt. The gospel has been perverted. And he speaks now of just that, of idolatry. And it's interesting, I think we read the first commandment. We don't worship God except in the way he prescribes in the scriptures. But it says in verse 29, they followed after the other gods. They followed after the idols of the surrounding nations. The fertility cults would worship trees and would worship in gardens. And it says, they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. You shall blush for the gardens you have chosen. This is speaking of that foreign fertility worship. If the garden grew, it was the gods. If the tree grew big, it was the gods. They made these things fertile. And we see the outward blessing of the gods. And he says, no. You'll be like an oak whose leaf withers. You'll be like the garden that has no water. And you can't help, I think, but run in your mind and heart to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not sit, walk, or stand with wicked people, but he delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of living water. All that he does prospers, but with the wicked it's not so. They're like the chaff which the wind blows away. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the wicked. The wicked, if they follow after other gods, they'll be the garden with no water. They'll be the mighty oak with withering leaves. And so there's a wrong way to live the religious life, and it's to follow other gods. But there's a right way. There's a prosperous way, and that's to follow the living and true God. Well, he ends the passage with a strong word of judgment. The strong shall become tender. You'll be kindling. You'll be the sticks gathered to get the fire started. It'll be dry and crisp and just a little spark, just a little knocking of the rocks, a little knocking of the iron, and there will be a spark, and both of them shall burn together. That's the end of unrepentant Judah. That's the end of any unrepentant person. You remember the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man ate great meals. The rich man lived in luxury, and just outside his door was Lazarus. And this rich man had turned his heart against Lazarus, would not even give him a scrap from his table. And then when both of them went away, they both passed away, the rich man into Hades and Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. And the story goes that Lazarus was enjoying what he never got on earth, the riches of heaven and the glory of being a child of God. But the rich man was now in hell. And he looked up and he said to Lazarus, and he said to the others, go and tell my brothers before it's too late. And that's the picture we get here. You can exploit people on earth. You can have everything there is to have in this life, and you can get it any way you want to, but it will not pay in the life to come. Judgment will come. Well, we think of God's hand of judgment, but also in this passage, God's hand of mercy. It may be painful and difficult to live for God, but he promises that we'll be trees of righteousness. We'll be gardens of righteousness. We'll give off a fragrance as we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And it's all through Jesus. And it's all through the power of the Spirit and by His Word. And may it be so in each of our lives. Let's pray to God. Lord, help us as we think on the stark darkness of a city that was once faithful, a church that was once serving you, that now fell apart because of wicked deeds and desires. We pray that we'd remain faithful and that we'd remain a bright spot in this world so that you're glorified and so that your people are set apart and sanctified. We ask all this in Christ's holy name. Amen.